This is the word of the true and living God. The sermon title today is, I want to be like David. I want to be like David. I'll tell you why that's the title in just a moment. Let's bow and pray first. Father in heaven, thank you for this time in your holy presence. We worship you, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And pray that we may know now much of the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God in our souls. We pray that this may be a day of redemption and salvation for those who are not yet in Christ, and a day of rejoicing and growing for those who are. We want to pause and remember our friends down in Texas and the floods, and pray for all who are our brethren, that you would support them and use them mightily in these days and watch over them. And for all involved, may Christ be glorified and lifted up. May sinners be saved, we pray. But now back to Psalm 16. Oh God, thank you for this psalm. Speak to us through it in power. We ask in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen. Keep the title up for a minute, please. So the title I've given this is, I want to be like David. Why? Those words don't appear anywhere in the psalm, but here's why. So the psalm is biographical, if you will. The psalm is historical, if you will. In the psalm, David, who is one of the quintessential Old Testament men of God, in the psalm, he bears his heart, he bears his soul to us on the page. He tells us about the spiritual inner workings in his thoughts, in his psyche, in his feelings, in his soul. And why are we given this in Scripture? Why? It's not just so that we would say, well, that's interesting, that's biographical, glad to know that happened to that man. Not just so that we would say, well, that's interesting history, nice to know that happened to this man David way B.C. No, these things are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We are to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So this is given to us that we might learn about David and say, man, oh Lord, by the grace of God, I want to be like him. The things in the psalm we see today, you are not to respond to, interesting, you are to respond to, oh Lord, please, by your grace, make me like that. I want to be like David. I want to be like David in his affection for God, in his affection for God's people, in his submission to God's providence. All these things show up in the psalm. In his appreciation for God-given wisdom, in his security that he has in God, in his future hope in God. God gave us Psalm 16 so that we would be like David in those things. So come to the psalm hopefully, come to the psalm prayerfully, come to the song silently praying, oh Lord, speak into my soul in this and make me like David. All right, the psalm has a superscription, some of them do, and this one is a miktam of David. Now here's a quiz. If you ace the quiz, you're allowed out the doors first today. Just kidding. If you ace the quiz, you ought to stay till last today. But anyway, what is a miktam? How many of you had a miktam for breakfast? How many of you talked about a miktam sometime this week? How many of you ever used that word, a miktam? What does it mean? And the fact of the matter is, we don't know. Down through church history, and I read commentaries from various phases, and they thought it was this, and they thought it was that. But I think the best scholars today, and you always want to consult the best scholars. Don't do your learning from the barber down the street who knows a little bit about the Bible. It's important that we learn to identify who are the best scholars on this issue, faithful, biblical, orthodox, and probably brilliant, with hearts for the kingdom and hearts for God. Who are the best scholars? What do they say about this issue? And the best scholars in our day are telling us, we don't really know what this means, but it's probably a musical term. So it's probably there because these psalms, all of them, were made to be sung. This is the Old Testament hymnal. These are the songs that the Old Covenant people sang as they worshiped God. And so we love singing them as we did today too. But that's the superscription. Now let's go into verse 1. And here we go. I want to be like David. And David prays, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Verse 1. Here's what I want to say about that. First, several things about that verse. Here's the first one. So trouble, we should learn, trouble is a normal and valuable, we won't talk about the valuable part, it is a normal part of the Christian life. We should notice that. I want to be like David in how he understood there's going to be trouble. He doesn't say, oh Lord, preserve me from all trouble. No, he says, either he's in a time of trouble now, we don't know, when he's writing, or he's anticipating, I've had trouble in the past, he's anticipating there will be more trouble in the future. And knowing that, he prays, Lord, when that happens, when it comes my way, maybe it was coming his way as he wrote this, here's what I want, Lord, preserve me in the trouble, for in you I take refuge in the trouble. What do we learn from David? I want to be like David. He understood following Jesus Christ does not exclude you from trouble or trouble from your life. No, the apostles went around everywhere on their second missionary journey, confirming the believers, strengthening the believers, and saying, we're given one line. Here's what they preached in church after church after church. Get this, they said, it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom. How's that for an encouraging message in church after church? What does he say? You can expect trouble. The book of James instructs us in how to deal with trouble. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, King James Version. Knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness and endurance. The Christian life is not one of troubleless joy. God does not, now that you're in Christ, he doesn't create a little trouble-free bubble and you get to do life inside of your bubble. No, tribulation is a normal part of the Christian life. The book of Job is still in the Bible, and may I put it this way? You might be next. Are you willing to be next? Can you say, oh Lord, if you want to use me like you used Job, to just show to the devil that I'll remain faithful to you no matter what you do to me? Well, Lord, give me grace because I'm weak, but have at it. So expect trouble. Don't act surprised when trouble happens. Don't get disillusioned. Don't have this false view like you and God have some tit-for-tat relationship. My job is I believe on you, and your job is you make my life one of ease. Lord, why aren't you doing what I want? Why aren't you removing the trouble? Never go there. Lord, please strengthen me in the trouble. Amen? Amen. So we learned that from David. I want to be like David. He understood there is trouble involved in living on a fallen world as a not yet fully redeemed individual surrounded by sinners. There's going to be trouble. Don't be surprised. Peter says, don't be surprised when some fiery trial befalls you. That was persecution, but don't be surprised. Like, I thought I'd be exempt from this. No, it's our lot. Trouble is our lot in Jesus Christ, this side of glory. I want to be like David and have that understanding of trouble. Here's a second thing. Let's pause in verse 1 and get a second thing. Second thing we learn in verse 1. Let's look at it again. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. What do we learn? Here's my little statement. So in times of trouble, God, I want to be like David. This is what he had. I want to be like this. God is my ultimate refuge and help. Preserve me, O God. I'm looking to God. For in you I take refuge. That's where I go in times of trouble. Ultimately, that's what King David did. Lord, make me like him. I say ultimately because it's fine, it's okay, it's legit to seek out other refuges. They're small, little refuges. If you're standing out in the yard and all of a sudden there's a massive, massive, gigantic, biggest in your life thunderstorm going on and the rain's coming down sideways because of the wind and lightning striking everywhere, don't stand in the lot and say, I don't care, in the Lord I take refuge. No, go in the house. Maybe go down in the basement if it's that bad, all right? It's okay to have other little refuges. Nothing wrong with that. But ultimately, in everything and in every way, when trouble comes, my ultimate refuge is God. My ultimate and final help is God. I want to be like David and get there. I want to live there. What a sweet, what a wonderful place to live. What a comfortable, what a calm, what a secure place to live. Under the everlasting wings, and we like little chickens flee there. We flee there. There's a great hymn. We already heard some great hymns today. Here's a part of another one. It was the great Isaac Watts who wrote this, and it is God, put it up, God is the refuge of his saints. When storms of sharp distress invade, ere we can offer our complaints, behold him present with his aid. God is the refuge of his saints. He is our ultimate help in time of trouble. David knew this. David learned this. David turns to God. And so should you. I want to be like David. I'm trusting in God. Some of the old timers said in times of battle, trust in God, but keep your powder dry. We use God as a God of means. So while I'm trusting him, I'm taking up the means that he gives to me, but still I'm ultimately trusting in God. We learn that from verse 1. Let's go to verse 2. I want to be like David. Here's what David does in verse 2. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. And I have no good apart from you. The Hebrew could go either way. It's indistinct. It depends on the context. Some versions have it, I say to the Lord. Others have it, I have said to the Lord. Either way, it comes out about the same. Here's what's in David's soul. Here's what's in David's heart. Here's what he says to the Lord. You are my Lord. I want to be like David. I have no good apart from you. I want to be like David. Here's my little statement. So we gladly acknowledge the lordship of Christ over us, and we find our chief good in him. Are you like David in that? Is that you? Do you gladly acknowledge the lordship of Christ over every square inch of your life? And do you find your chief good in him? There are little goods. There are other goods. It's good if you find a wife, the Bible says. It's good if you have a job and you're able to buy some food and cook it for your family and eat together. There are many little goods, but our great good is we find our chief good in God. Oh God, I have no good apart from you. Let's back up to the phrase, you are my Lord. This is what David says to God, and so should you. You are my Lord. Every blood-bought Christian should be able to say that with ease, with delight, with joy. Be able to say it emphatically, unquestionably, oh Lord, you are my Lord. You're my sovereign. You're my God. You rule over me. I gladly bow and bless as Lord, whatever the Lord ordains is right. Whatever you bring into my life, you're Lord. David says this with deep and solid conviction. You are my Lord. This is what I say to him. I want to be like David. Do you? Are you like David in this? Do you frequently say, Lord, you're my Lord? Or at least you pray, Lord, and you mean it when you pray it. Oh, Lord, and then there's your prayer. You mean it. He is your Lord. And then what's that mean? David says, so I have no good apart from you. Well, again, as I've been saying about other things, I'll say about this thing. We have other little goods. You have a dog and your dog likes you. Good. You have a cat and your cat crawls up in your lap and purrs. Good. We have a bird. He steps up on my finger and tweets, happy tweets. Good. We have many little goods. They all come from God. 1 Timothy 6:17. God gives us all things, everything we have, richly to enjoy. Go ahead and enjoy those goods. James in James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So every little good you have, every little good you enjoy, comes directly from the hand of God. In another place in Scripture, I just recall right now, but I can't recall the place, it says, he opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. If you have a desire and it's legitimate and it gets satisfied, God opened his hand and said, I'll give you that now. All these things come from God. And receiving all those little goods, we recognize, however, these aren't really my great goods. These are all little goods. Thank God for them. But God himself, God, is my great good. If I was to stop you outside after church, well, before church, before you heard this and knew the answer I was going to give you, if I stopped you outside of church and said, hey, before you go into Cornerstone today, tell me, what's the greatest good thing in your life? I hope you would have said, well, Christ. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Is there anything else even close to that? Nothing. God, you are my great good. I have no good, no real good. Nothing else even counts. I have no good apart from you. You are my only and my great good. That was in David's soul. He's bearing his heart. He's revealing his soul to us so that we might be like him. Oh, Lord, make me like him. Make me like that. I want to be like David. Let's go on to verse 3. There's more for us. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Verse 3. Here's my little saying about that. Like David, we deeply identify with and delight ourselves in the people of God. That's what David is telling us he did. Lord, make me like that. I want to be like David. These things are written for my admonition. I'm supposed to imitate the faith and patience of a man like David. And he's talking about the saints. Now, who are they? They're not the New Orleans saints. They're not the Roman Catholic saints that they have somehow determined these people were holy and so on. These are saints by the blood of Jesus Christ. These are the saints who are regenerated by the Spirit of God and who have God as their God and Christ as their Lord. These are the saints. There are saints in the land, thank God. You know some. You're sitting in a room full of them, lots and lots of saints. Probably not everyone in here is a saint, but everybody who's in Christ has been made holy, and in that sense, they are a saint. Now, what is our disposition toward the saints? Lots of people on the planet, 8 billion of them. What's our disposition toward all those who are the saints, our brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, what was David's disposition? I want it to be mine. Lord, make me like David. What was his disposition toward saints? They are the excellent ones. They're the ones I really love. I really savor time with them. I really want this thing that the New Testament calls fellowship. I'm a saint and they're a saint. Man, I love getting together with them, like in Acts 2:42, the early church, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They were just devoted to that fellowship. I want to be with other believers, like in Hebrews 3, and then he ups the ante in Hebrews 10 and says, exhort one another daily, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. More than daily, that's multiple times daily. I want that kind of fellowship with saints. God's people are God's people, and I love God's people. Let brotherly love abound, says the New Testament. David had abounding brotherly love. Oh, the saints, they're the excellent ones. I love those people. They love my God. We love the same God. We love the same kingdom. We love the same word. We love all the same things. I love the saints on the earth. Come to church with that. Oh, Lord, thank you. I get to go be with the saints. Stay after church with that. Even if you're introverted, stay after church. Oh, Lord, I want to be with the saints. Please let me get into some good, spiritually edifying conversations today because I love the saints. By contrast, next, David speaks about those who aren't saints. By contrast, what's his disposition toward them? Verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. It's true, isn't it? Their drink offerings of blood, their worship to their idols, I will not pour out. I'm not participating in that worship. Or take their names, the names of those idols probably, on my lips. I'm not going to name Moloch. No, I won't take their idols' names. I won't drink. I won't participate in their worship because their worship leads to sorrows, the great ultimate sorrow, hell. We could phrase this in this way. So we reflect on the sorrowful trajectory of the ungodly, and we do not participate in their idolatry. That's how David was, and oh, I want to be like him. Oh, Lord, make me like David. That's what it's here for. Those poor people, God is not their God. I remember 17 years of my life, God was not my God. It was horrible. I don't ever want to go back. Wild horses couldn't drag me back. God is not their God, and they are not his people. Ephesians 2, they are dead in their trespasses and their sins. And the Bible tells us to have no fellowship with them in their unfruitful deeds of darkness, their idolatrous worship and their sinful lives. So sad, but there's a distance between us and them. The saints, they're the excellent on the earth. I want to close any gaps between me and another saint, but there's a distance between us and those who are idolatrous. Whether their idol is naturalism or materialism or Buddhism, you're not getting me into those. Whether their idol is hedonism or asceticism, you're not getting me into those. Whether their idol is Epicureanism or Stoicism, not those. As another great hymn says, all idols underfoot be trod. I can't help it. I always want to stomp. A little Pentecostal in me right there. All idols underfoot be trod. The Lord is God. The Lord is God. Great old hymn. That's where King David was. And I want to be like King David. Oh, Lord, make me like that. And then verse 5a. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. That's what David said, and I want to be like him. So do you. Here's a statement. So above all the treasures of the earth, we choose God as our portion. Let me read it again. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. The Hebrew is emphatic. It reads, he is the portion of my portion. What does that mean? In Hebrew, when you want to emphasize something, you just double it. It's like when God said to Adam, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Actually, the Hebrew is dying, you shall die. They just double it. And so here it's doubled. Lord, you are the portion of my portion. We rightly translate that into English as you are my chosen portion. But it is superlative. God, you are really, really my portion. Exclamation points after that. In other words, go ahead, show me all the treasures of the earth. Like when the devil had Jesus up on the high point, showed him all the treasures of the earth. I'll give you all this junk if you'll fall down and worship me. So there's all of that. And then there's the Lord. And all I really want is the Lord. Lord, you're my chosen portion. There's all that. I don't really care. I want the Lord. He's my chosen portion, and he is my cup. What does cup mean? Well, in the world, there's a whole variety of cups you can drink from to satisfy your thirst. Each of these cups has a different drink in it. Which cup do I want? I want to drink deeply of the cup that gives me God. My soul is thirsty, and I want to drink of God. Like Jesus offered to the woman at the well. She says, sir, give me this water that I may drink. And he says, if you just knew who you're talking to and what the gift of God is, you would have asked me to give you living waters that'll flow out of your soul. She did understand it by the end of the day. So the Lord is my chosen portion. That's David's heart. That's David's soul. Is it yours? I want to be like David. The Lord is David's cup. I want to drink in from God. I want to drink in the things of the Lord. Notice the conviction and the resolve. Notice how firm David is. The Lord is my chosen portion. This is definite. There's no doubt about it. This is not somebody who's made a casual, shallow, flimsy decision about the man upstairs. No, this is a man of conviction and resolve toward God. Be like him, man or woman. The Lord is my portion and my cup. As a cross-reference, let me just direct you to Psalm 63:1. It's not up there. I'll just read it for you. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Only God can satisfy the deepest thirsts of your soul. David knew it, and so should you. Let's go on to verse 5. You hold my lot. Verse 5b, pardon me. You hold my lot. Here's the statement. So we know that God apportions out to us everything that we have. I could have made that longer. Everything that we are, everything that we have, everything that we'll ever experience, everything that ever affects my life in any way, God has apportioned that out. You hold my lot. What is a lot? A lot is the things that are going to be apportioned out to you. You're an Israelite, you're taking the land, and they give this lot to the sons of Benjamin, and they give that lot to this, and they give this lot to this man, that lot to that man. And all the things in my life, it is the Lord who holds my lot. All of those kinds of things, the things of life, are David's lot. And David acknowledges that every single one of them is in the hand of God. This is poetic language for what theologians now call the providence of God. God in his providence is, you should know this, and this might affect your political theology too, your political position. God is not an equal opportunity dispenser of goods. God does not create us all with the same abilities or with the same opportunities. I would never make it in pro football or basketball or pro anything, name them all. I would never make it. Don't laugh, neither would you. Very few people are so gifted. God is not an equal opportunity of dispenser. He is not an egalitarian. Well, I need to make sure it's fair and I give everybody the same thing. No, he far from does that. And that's the way it's been for all of human history since the fall. But God in providence allots things, apportions things out as he wills. God holds my lot. David knew that. It'll help you if you know that. It's God. Oh God, you are absolutely sovereign over whatever comes my way and whatever doesn't come my way. Whatever my health will be, you hold my lot. Whether I'm rich or poor, you hold my lot. Whether I have children or not, you hold my lot. Whether I get married or not, you hold my lot. Whether I'm on the upper end of the IQ bell curve or the lower end of the IQ bell curve, you hold my lot. And implied here is, so I'm not complaining about it because I know it came from you. I'm not grumbling about it. I'm not coveting somebody else's lot because I know it was you who apportioned that to them and this to me. And so I take it, whatever you've apportioned out to me, as from the hand of God. And I bow and I bless and I'm satisfied and I give thanks rather than pining and whining and coveting and grumbling and being unhappy. No, Lord, you hold my lot. I'm very sure there are people in this room right now who really need to get that. Because you are spending your life comparing and grumbling, comparing and complaining, comparing and coveting, comparing and being all unhappy with your lot. God holds your lot. Can you submit to him? Can you trust him? Can you say, and Lord, well, we're about to see it. I'm looking ahead. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance. But staying where we are, verse 5. So the things apportioned out to me are not apportioned by accident. It's not a cold, cruel, empty universe, and these things just happen to me. And I have to be a stoic and bear them. No, it's not that at all. It's that I have a heavenly Father who in wisdom and grace dispensed to me what he did. I receive it as from his hand. Bless the Lord and live for the last day. Yeah. Amen. Now he builds on that. Let's go to verse 6. And so because, knowing that God holds his lot, he says, and the lines, those are the property lines, the lines of what has come to me by God's lot. Not just physical property, all the lines of my life, how smart, how not smart, how tall, how short, all those lines that demarcate the boundaries of who I am, what I have, and what I experience. Here's what David is able to say, and I want to be like David, and so should you. And Lord, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. David's not grumbling, David's not complaining. Why, Lord? Why couldn't I have been? Why couldn't I have had? Why couldn't I have parents like that? I understand that could be a very strong feeling in your soul. I'm sympathetic. But David's not doing that. He's saying, Lord, I know it came from you. So the lines have fallen from me. I've learned how to see them in this way. I've acquired the skills to see them in this way. The lines have fallen from me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Here's the statement. So we learn to take pleasure in the beauty of our lot. Pleasure and beauty. We learn to take pleasure in the beauty of our lot. I used to be into bicycling in a big way. Debbie was too, but I was in a bigger way. And really into bicycling for years and years and years. I actually participated in a lot of events and stuff. And I always watched the Tour de France. I never watch it anymore because it's a month. It's every day for a month. But I used to watch the Tour de France religiously, faithfully. And I really wished I had their kind of talent and I could race in the Tour de France. But it would not behoove me to waste 10 seconds of my life pining for that, complaining about that. Lord, why wasn't I given their level of skill? Why wasn't I given their kind of opportunity? You know, it's a very, very select people of who can actually become racers in the Tour de France. They're up in a rarefied atmosphere there. They're in a very small group on the planet, and I was never made to be in that group. So it's my job to learn to take pleasure in the beauty of my lot, all the lines that define and circumscribe my life, my income, my intelligence, my possessions, my social status, my marital status. All of those boundaries are what? David has learned to say pleasure, beauty. There's much wisdom in that, my brothers and sisters in Christ. It will really, really help you. You'll live so much better if you can really get this and really bow and submit to this. Lord, all the boundary markers you've put on everything in my life, it's beautiful. And I'm joyful and thankful and glad, and I submit to you. David has learned how to do that. He wasn't born knowing how to do that. He had to work and work and work in his soul and get himself to the place where he could thusly submit to God. Say it again. God is not a socialist. God is not a communist. God is not a distributor of equal outcomes. He gave that to them and this to you. It's your job to say, beautiful, pleasant. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Not like a woman in the Old Testament that I'll mention. Her name is Naomi. Naomi's husband died. She had two sons. Her two sons died. She's returning to Bethlehem. She's in the book of Ruth. And as Naomi's returning to Bethlehem, the women said, is this Naomi? And she said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Ruth 1. Bitter. Complaining. Call me bitter because it's who I am. No, Lord, my lot is in your hand. Wherever the lines fall, that'll be pleasant. Wherever you draw the lines, that'll be beautiful. I bow and I bless. I take pleasure in my lot because I'm living for the last day. It doesn't really matter if I get in the Tour de France, right? At the last day, my life at the last day is not going to be all about, well, Steve, you didn't make it into the Tour de France. What's going to matter at the last day? You took pleasure in my sovereign will. You bowed before my lordship. You took delight in my providential dealings in your life. Well done, good and faithful servant. Instead of being like Naomi, I want to be like Paul, who in the book of Philippians, he's in jail, and they send him a gift to help him out while he's in jail, and he says, thanks for the gift, not that I needed it. What do you mean you don't need it? He says, for I have learned. You weren't born with this. You have to learn this. You have to acquire the skills. I have learned to be content in whatever state I'm in. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. I can do all these things through Christ who strengthens me. I want to be like Paul, who was like David. I bow and accept the lines God has given to me. Let's go to verse 7. There's more for us waiting in verse 7. And now David says, and I will bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. The word heart, you'll be interested to know, in the Hebrew is actually the word kidneys. So where we say, my heart, they would say, my kidneys. Just kind of funny. I'm not trying to start anything. Let's not try and change it from heart to kidneys. It's not going to work. We're in too deep with heart. And the Bible elsewhere uses the word heart. But this word's kidneys. That tickled me. I thought you'd want to know. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. We say, here's my statement. So we bless the Lord because he gives us wisdom. That's what David's saying. Lord, I can recognize, looking back at my life, so many things I could have done differently and it would have been bad. But you, God, gave me wisdom. And look what's happened. Look where I am now. Look how blessed I am. It's you who gave me the wisdom, Lord. He's attributing the wisdom to God, the giver of every good gift that comes from above. He gives me counsel and instruction. He gives me wisdom. The wisdom I've had in my life came from God, sometimes directly through Scripture, other times through his providential dealings with my thought processes, so that I arrived at a wise decision about life. The Lord gave me wisdom. James says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, and so on. Ask God for wisdom, and he will guide you in his providential dealings in your thoughts and through Scripture and through wise counselors. They really play into wisdom in the Bible. And you can make wise decisions that lead to a blessed life. Amen? I want to be like David, and so should you. More, verse 7. We're coming down home stretch here. We got to. Uh-oh, I'm in trouble. I have 4 minutes and 50. Yeah, but there's no second service. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. All right, I'll try to be faithful about your time here. So, verse 8. And I have set, don't miss this one. I have set the Lord always before me. I always have God right there. Wherever I go, I got God right there. Because he is at my right hand, right near to me, I shall not be shaken. Here's my little statement on that. So we always set the Lord before us and are thus established. What does it mean to set the Lord before you? Well, you're getting the idea already, but here's what one man wrote. This means, quote, to consistently prioritize God in your thoughts, actions, and decisions, making him the central focus of your life. It involves a conscious effort to acknowledge God's presence, seek his will, and align your life with his purposes. Another says, quote, it means placing God first in your life above personal desires, worldly ambitions, and other distractions. I'll add to those, it is the equivalent of the New Testament's seek first the kingdom of God. Amen. So David's saying, I've always got God before me. God is in my thoughts. Wherever I go, I have God present with me. I want to do this in a way that acknowledges God's sovereign presence in my life. And because of that, I will not be shaken. Even if I go to the doctor's office because a big lump has grown on my neck, and the doctor says, this might be bad news. And after some tests and all that, the doctor says to you, I give you about 3 months. But I have God before me. This means I'm about to enter glory. That'd be exciting. I'm not kidding you. That's exciting. You mean in 3 months I can expect to see the Lord Jesus Christ? Like, how bad could that be? Not shaken. I shall not be shaken. Keep God before you. You're out with your girlfriend. Keep God before you and leave room for the Holy Spirit. We got to move on. Verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad. Is your heart glad? I want to be like David. This is here so you can be like him. You should have a glad heart. Seek God for a glad heart. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, everything I am. So in God we find gladness of heart, rejoicing of soul, and security in life. One author said, glad thoughts are always washing around in David's heart, coursing through his heart, he said. David's soul is always joyful. He has a glad heart. If some people, I won't say it's any of you, if some people have a glad heart, they ought to tell their face about it. Somebody said that from birth to 30, you can't help what your face looks like. After 30, it's on you, man. If you've been nursing covetous, unhappy, grumbling thoughts, if you've been allowing grief to overwhelm your soul, and I'm sympathetic, I can understand grief, but we can see on your face that you've been nursing that bitterness, that discontent, that grief. Glad faces always come from glad hearts. Now that all builds into this. I want to be like David and have a glad heart. Now verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Whoa, it's really bad that I'm out of time, because what happens in the psalm at this point? All of a sudden we realize the psalm is really about whom? Jesus Christ. Because in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, in his great Pentecostal sermon, lifts this voice and says, that's not about David, because he died. He's in the tomb, rotting and corrupting even as we speak. Not about David. It was really about Christ. And Peter preaches Christ to them from Psalm 16. So, whoa, at this point, we go all back through the psalm and say, then that's Christ, and that's Christ, and some parts aren't Christ. And the psalms work that way sometimes, the messianic psalms. But I don't have time to develop that, and I wasn't planning on it anyway. Here's what I want to say to you. From verse 10, we rejoice in the hope of the resurrection. Amen? You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption, but by the grace of God, I shall see the kingdom of heaven. Yeah. Conclusion, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What's he saying? This is old covenant language for I'm saved and I'm thankful. I'm saved and I love it. Bless the Lord, O my soul. You've made known to me the path of life. What is that? Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and becoming one of his disciples, one of his followers. That is the path of life. And Lord, in your providence, you've made that known to me. And so I have now in your presence fullness of joy at your right hand, pleasures forevermore. That's what David had. I want to be like him, and so should you. Lord, help me to have fullness of joy. Help me to have pleasures forevermore because I'm in Christ. All right, two quick things I want to say by way of closing, and I won't be much over time at all. Number one, so read and memorize and pray over and meditate on the Psalms. Maybe Psalm 16. Work it into your soul. Make it part of you. And two, find your greatest joy and delight and pleasure in God. If you're not saved, if you're not in Christ, if you're not born again, you're not doing that. You can't do that. You need to repent and turn to God that he may be God to you, and you need to bow the knee and confess, Jesus Christ is now my Lord. And then all of this can begin to happen in your life. Oh, may it by the grace of God. Bow with me, please. Thank you, O Father, for this time in your holy word. We do pray that the scriptures would go in deeply and conform us more perfectly to the image of Christ. And we ask you for those who are without Christ, have mercy upon them, O Heavenly Father. Send your word in the power of the Holy Spirit. Regenerate their souls, make them new creatures in Christ. Give them the gift of faith and repentance. Give them everlasting life. Call them to the cross where they may believe in the one whom to know is everlasting life. We pray for all in the name of Jesus Christ with thanksgiving. Amen.